All right. So, what we are getting into now, is a little bit of Paul's boasting, and then, a little bit more about his opponents, and then a little bit more boasting. So, this is more of Paul kind of being Paul, and one of the ways that scholars have identified this as genuinely Pauline writing is that there's this little bit of Paul's self-pity, which is a little bit distinctive. So, so again, I'm going to pick up at verse 16. I repeat, let no one think that I am a fool, but if you do, then accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying in regard to this boastful confidence, I am saying not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to human standards, I will also boast. For you gladly put up with fools, being wise yourselves. For you put up with it when someone makes slaves of you, or preys upon you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or gives you a slap in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. So, he's kind of what he's trying to say here is, remember, we're flipping back to talking about his opponents and the way that they are conducting themselves among the Corinthians and the way that he did. So he's saying, I'm going to say something nice about myself. You know, if I do say so myself, we were kind to you. Unlike these people, we didn't ask anything of you. We were just too weak to ask of you what they did. So read that whole thing with a hint of sarcasm. Or maybe more than a hint, maybe a dollop of sarcasm. But it's more of that pointing out the distinction between himself and the super apostles, those who have followed behind him with a different gospel. All right, questions? All right, so then picking up kind of the middle of chapter 21, I stopped at the paragraph break, which wasn't actually which wasn't actually a verse break, but it was where the paragraph broke. But whatever anyone dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I am talking like a madman. I am a better one, with far greater labors and more imprisonments, with countless floggings and often near death. 5 times I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked for a night, and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold, and naked. And besides other things, I am under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I am not indignant? So, again, this is Paul, you know, I think we call this humble bragging in modern parlance. You know, hey, you know, these guys say that they're Hebrews. Well, guess what? So am I. You know, they say that they're Israelites. Well, so am I. They say that they're children of Abraham. So am I. And I'm a better minister of Christ. Look how persecuted I am. Right? Look at everything I've been through on your behalf. Why are you listening to them and not to me?
He really has been through a hell of a lot.
He really has been. He actually has been through a hell of a lot. He's not making any of this up. This is all, stuff that has in fact happened to him. And of course more is to come.
He's had a tough life.
And he's going to make sure the Corinthians know it. Mm-hmm. And remember it. Right?
I wonder if he was insulted enough to get to this point that he
was
out of everything, if it was just getting...
Yes, I think so. And I think, you know, we all lash out, right, when we're at the end of our rope. And I think this is Paul being at the end of his rope. You know. So, and he is a human being. He's allowed to be, right?
Yeah.
At the end of his rope. But it is, you can see why the scholars had very little question that this book was authentic. He does have a very distinctive... way of speaking about himself.
Yeah.
So.
But it does. It also shows you too that, you know, we talked last week about how the Lord gives people with human people.
That's right. That's right. God does not need us to be perfect. God does not.
Write this forward, and you know it could break an ordinary person.
That's right. That's right. God does not need us to be perfect, and God loves us not in spite of the fact that we have human quirks and foibles, but actually that's part of what he loves about us, right? Is that he, you know, and so this is a good example of it, and that's one of the things I actually like about Paul, is that if God can use Paul, God can use us, right? And Paul doesn't try to become something he's not. He doesn't take Dale Carnegie classes, right? He's like, you know what? I am who I am. I'm who God picked. Here I go. That has authenticity about it.
You feel you need to be like Mother Teresa.
Right.
To be a good messenger. And this is proving to you, you don't.
No. Mm-hmm. All right. So then.
I do know his statement somewhere where he says, the things I... don't want to do. Those are the things I do.
I do. That's right. Yes.
What I don't do.
That's right. Paul actually says that. We'll catch that. I don't remember if it's Galatians or Ephesians, but he says,
he says
right out, you know, I don't do what I want to do, and the things I don't want to do are the things I do. So, particularly as we head into Lent, that's a good reminder that even Paul, you know, had things he needed to work on. So. All right. So I am picking up at verse 30. And finally going to the end of this chapter. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed be he forever, knows that I do not lie. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through the window in the wall and escaped from his hands. It is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that when no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For wherever I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, couple of things. I know a person, most scholars think he's speaking of himself, but there's debate about that. About whether he's speaking of himself. It does have kind of a sense of the asking for a friend that we do hear about it, you know. But you can't say that for sure. The third heaven, nothing is known about this experience, but it's a common way of referring to kind of heightened ecstasy. So it's not referred to that way elsewhere in scripture, but it is referred to that way in other contemporaneous Jewish writings. That it's kind of a state of ecstasy where you experience more firmly the presence of God. And then the last thing I wanted to mention before I get to questions is that you may have heard, if you've done any reading about Paul or studying of Paul, that Paul had this thorn in the flesh, and this is where that reference comes from. What that is, we don't know. There's all kinds of speculation about what it might be that Paul is afflicted with. From anxiety to a stammer to some form of lameness or diabetes even. And even more modern writers, maybe even homosexuality. What it is exactly, we can't say. I think personally that a stammer is the most likely, because he refers to a couple of times of not being well-spoken. So I think that it might be some kind of speech impediment. But that's the only thing I have to base that on, is that he a couple of times refers to himself as not being able to speak very well. Which is a very thin reed to hang that on. But some of the others don't make much more sense to me. So questions about any of that?
Those were my questions.
You're right on, Vicki.
Well, and I think it is important to remember that this is a letter, right? He's writing to people that he knows and who know him. So he doesn't need to be explicit about all this stuff, because these are people that he's in a relationship with, right? So if they had questions, they would write back and ask him, or they may know already. It may have been something that he talked about before when he was with them. This reminds us that we're eavesdropping on a relationship here, and so we're only getting part of it.
So, are there any copies of responses to his letters?
No. And it's entirely possible, and indeed probable, that he wrote other letters to all of the churches that just weren't considered important enough to save. The ones we have because the congregation that received them felt that they were important enough and needy enough to be copied and shared with other congregations, right? That's how we ended up having them, is because copies were made and they were distributed. A letter that was deemed less interesting, less important, they would have read and maybe kept for, you know, quite a long time. But if they didn't make copies and send it out, it probably wouldn't have survived. So, you know, part of when you study scripture, you look at it with a lot of lenses. But one of the ones, as you look at it with, is these are the things that survived, which means that the people who first received them thought that they were valuable because they were kept, right? No. I'm going through my mother's house, and we joke that my mother never threw anything away.
I could say that.
But she did keep a lot. I mean, she didn't keep all her correspondence, but she did keep letters that were important to her, and it's, you know, kind of the same thing, right? You keep the things that are meaningful.
Yeah. Vicki, do you think most communications came to him through letters, or was it verbally?
Oh, I think most of the communication was verbal. I think most of the communication was verbal, that that they would send somebody to him and he would reply back, at least while he was in the neighborhood. As he gets further and further away, that gets harder because travel is more difficult. So then he's reduced to writing. But I also think that it's entirely possible that he wrote, you wouldn't dash off a short note because sending a letter was a big deal. But I'm sure it's possible that he wrote notes that were more specific to the Corinthian situation or responding to something that just didn't seem as broadly interesting.
I meant communication to him.
Yes, I do think that the Corinthians would have written him letters as well as sent people to him. And that would entirely have depended on where he was. When he was in Ephesus, you put somebody on a boat and sent them to him. When he was in Jerusalem, you wrote to him. Because, you know, you going back and forth to Ephesus, you could send someone. Further away, you needed to... Nobody was going to make that trip, except somebody who was making that trip anyway. So, no. Would have been easier if we had the telephone, but then we wouldn't have had anything surviving.
Yes. Yeah. Exactly.
How do they know where he was?
Oh, they don't precisely.
Yeah.
But so the way you would, the way that that worked, and not just for Paul, but for anybody who was traveling, you would send the letter off to the last place that you knew he was. And then the people who were there would take it in and send it on to the next place they knew he was going. So the letters would chase him a bit. And got more expensive that way. Because you had to pay a merchant or somebody every time you added a leg.
So some letters could have gotten lost.
Oh, absolutely. Okay. Absolutely. Happened a lot that letters got lost. Probably fewer letters got lost from Paul to the churches because the people he was writing to weren't moving around.
Right.
But probably quite a few letters from the churches to Paul got lost. And probably some messages from the churches to Paul got lost, because if you're sent as a messenger to Paul and he's not where you think he's going to be, you may not go on. You know, if I'm going to Ephesus, that's a 2-day trip. If I get to Ephesus and found that he's gone on to the next port, I'm probably not going to chase him, because who knows if he'll be there, right?
Right.
And this is now getting annoying. So... And also, I have a life back in my, you know.
Yeah, right.
So, all right. So let's see. So I'm picking up at verse 11. And how much of this am I going to do? I think I'm going to go to verse 18. So, I have been a fool. You forced me to it. Indeed, you should have been the ones commending me. For I am not all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, signs and wonders and mighty works. How have you been worse off than the other churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here I am, ready to come to you this third time, and I will not be a burden, because I do not want what is yours. But you, for children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Let it be assumed that I did not burden you. Nevertheless, you say, since I was crafty, I took you in by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any one of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves with the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? So, again, he's coming back to defending himself, and this is all about money, right? He's defending himself about the burden that he put on the Corinthians. So he's saying, we didn't take anything from you. Maybe we should have, because you're paying more attention to people who are asking you to give them money. Maybe we should have done that, but we didn't. And again, read this with a heavy dose of sarcasm.
I don't understand verse 13.
How have you been worse off than the other churches, except that I myself did not burden you? So one of the things they were complaining about is that Paul didn't give them enough attention. That he spent more time with the other churches he planted. And he's saying, no, I didn't, except that, you know, maybe from some of them I may have taken some money, I didn't take any from you. How are you worse off than them? So, this happens in church life. Any of my colleagues who serve multi-point churches where they serve more than one congregation will tell you that there is that every congregation thinks that they get less of the minister's time and attention and caring than the others.
Jealousy, like sibling jealousy.
That's exactly right. It is very much sibling rivalry.
Also true with regard to the amount of attention a church gets from the bishop?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Everybody thinks the bishop pays more attention to other churches than to theirs. Right? Sometimes it's true. but that sense of, hey, wait, you know, what about me? Is always there. So.
Oh, he did collect money for Jerusalem from this church, didn't he?
He did. And we've talked about that earlier in this letter. But his point is, when I was there, I didn't take anything from you for myself. Okay. All right. I am going to finish up chapter 12, and then that's where we're going to stop, because it's a good place to stop. So.
There's only one more chapter
after that. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves before you? We are speaking in Christ before God. Everything we do, beloved, is for the sake of building you up. For I fear that when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. I fear there may perhaps be quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many who previously sinned and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and licentiousness that they have practiced. So what he's doing here is calling on them to look at themselves and see what they're, how they're behaving and what they have to amend before he gets there. That's what he's asking them to do. Okay? Questions about that?
Verse 21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. What does he mean by that phrase?
One of two things, and possibly both of these. First, that I'll be humbled before you because I won't find that you're following Christ. I'll find that you've fallen away. So I'll be humbled. I wasn't as good a preacher. I wasn't as good an evangelist as I thought I was. But also could be that you won't be prepared to listen to me when I come. So possibly some combination of those two things makes the most sense.
Not prepared to listen to him, would that be because they had kind of fallen in with some of these other preachers
that's right.
that have come along instead that, of staying with him?
That's right. That's exactly right.
You know, earlier in Paul, it sounded like when he would talk about sin and the way he wanted his community to behave, it was how they behaved in relation to, you know, he wanted them to look like Christians and
right.
again, to be a little step above. Here it sounds like he's going more into regular, what we would consider sins, like, mm-hmm. you know, jealousy, impurity, the things, you know, putting a little more burden on them to personally
mm-hmm.
be different. Is that, I mean, has his view changed or is it just the way he
does it? It's both and. He wants the community to be demonstrably different, the community of faith to be demonstrably different. In order for that to happen, each individual needs to be demonstrably different, right? If we want the community to, if we want the church community to be different than the world around us, then the rest of us need to give up quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, etc. And also, we all need to individually guard our own conduct, not just in those ways, but in terms of all of our behavior. Right? And Paul does have, I don't want to say an obsession, because that makes it a little too strong. He has a focus on sexual behavior. Liz said he has an obsession. I think that's because, particularly for the letters that we have, the communities he's writing to are in places where sexual behavior is a part of the worship of foreign gods, of the gods he's trying to turn these people away from. And he's writing to port cities, right? There's a reason that prostitutes work the docks, right? That's not something that existed only in the East End of London in the 1800s. Men, particularly, who are in groups of all men, who come to places and don't live there, it's kind of a...
Nobody knows them.
Nobody knows them, and they may or may not be back. But they certainly aren't staying long.
Mm-hmm.
This is prime breeding ground for all kinds of sexual immorality. So the letters we have existing from Paul are writing to communities where that is likely to be an issue for a couple of reasons. We don't have any letters from Paul that he wrote to rural communities. We don't have his letter to Laodicea, right? We don't have his letters to primarily farming communities. He planted churches in those communities, we know, but we don't have letters to them. So we are dealing with somewhat of a skewed sample here. Because
possibly letters were harder to get to the rural areas than they were to port cities.
Or there was not a scribe in the rural area to make a copy of it and
yeah.
send it on to
right.
somebody. Remember that there were quite a lot of people in Paul's time who could read but not write.
Yeah.
The two things did not generally go together really until the 17 or 1800s was it common that if you could read, you could write.
much time that's elapsed, but is this this sexual, you know, because this is where a lot of it comes in, I'm thinking the aperture comes from here.
Right.
This is what he grew into as he developed his philosophy, because I'm thinking in the early readings, the way you talked about it was that, you know, there were prostitutes in the Jewish churches, and he was wanted them to be different from that. Right. It wasn't so much a personal impurity, like you talked about here, as so much as stay away from things that don't differentiate you as a...
Yes, I think as time goes on, he becomes more focused on personal behavior, on individual behavior as a part of the community. He starts with the behavior of the whole community, but then becomes more and more focused on individual behavior. And I'm not sure what triggers that, except that it becomes clear that Jesus is not coming back tomorrow. Maybe next week, but not tomorrow. And so the importance of each individual being an evangelist takes on more weight, because Paul's not going to be able to do it all himself, right? But that's just my kind of speculation on it. I don't know that that's true. He certainly doesn't say that. But yes, you've identified it correctly, that his very early letters are very focused on the community of faith. As he goes on, it becomes slightly more focused on individual behavior. Still as a part of the community, but that the individual behavior is important.
So the Jewish faith has, you know, prescriptions against these activities as well?
Oh, yes.
Right?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. So, and this is, I mean, never forget that Paul was in the middle of, if not a clash of cultures, at least the tension that comes from becoming a multicultural community or a multicultural space, living in a multicultural space. Judaism and Christianity both taught rather strict sexual purity as a part of their faith. That is not true of the nations that surround them, particularly Greece and Rome. That was not a thing. Sexual morality was really not a thing, or to put it more, or less judgmentally, the sexual mores of Greece and Rome had very little to do with monogamy. There were morals for sexual behavior in Greece and Rome, but they didn't have much to do with monogamous unions. Jewish and even early Christian behavior did not have a lot to do with male monogamy, but it did have a lot to do with female monogamy. And you know that all you have to do is read about Solomon and his how many wives and concubines, right? It wasn't important that Solomon be monogamous. It was very important that his wives be monogamous. But those two senses of morality coming together create a lot of tension. And if you're go ahead, Jeanette.
No, I was just going to say that following up what you just said, it seems like every male you read about in the Old Testament had more than one wife.
Oh, yes. Yes. When my more conservative colleagues want to talk about, you know, biblical marriage, I always come back with, which part of the Bible are you talking about? Because marriage looks different depending on which part of the Bible you're talking about.
Was that at some distant point in my past, I had been taught that the men having so many wives in the biblical period of time was in part due to the fact that so many women were left widows.
That's...
And they had to be taken care of. And so it was kind of like a charity to... charity is the wrong word, but it was an act of mercy to take on these widows.
Yes, but... yes, as far as it goes. That's the reason for, or at least is imputed to be the reason for, the laws that if your brother's wife died, you're to marry her.
Right.
Or if your brother died, you're to marry his widow. That's...
Yeah.
Have that make sense. Was because a woman without a male protector was
right.
in trouble.
Right.
So that's the reason for those kinds of laws. It is not the reason for... it is not the only reason for men... having multiple wives, although a particularly good anthropological reason for men having multiple wives is if you're a small community surrounded by enemies, this is a way to ensure that you continue to increase.
Right.
Because men can have children a lot longer than women can. So for a man to, and actually more frequently, right, than a woman can. So if men are allowed to have multiple wives, you ensure more of your people.
Right.
Than you would if...
What's interesting is we hear about how long the men lived in the Old Testament, hundreds of years.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, in modern day, women live longer than men. Why don't we hear anything about how long the women live in the Old Testament?
Well, there's a really very good reason for this. And this is really until antibiotics, okay? Here's where we are. Really until antibiotics. If men did not die in war, they had the potential to live a really long time. Because they, you know, injury is possible for anybody. But there was very little that would kill a large group of men other than a war. So men who don't die in war have very little threat to their existence beyond the normal, you know, lifetime stuff. Women, excuse me, women give birth to children, and childbirth is a very dangerous thing. Still,
yes.
Right?
Yeah.
But before antibiotics, more so. And before germ theory,
yep.
More so. So the possibility of women dying in childbirth, particularly in an age before birth control, where you were likely pregnant as often as you could be.
Yes.
That is going to increase mortality. It's kind of like playing Russian roulette, right? Every time you give birth, it's entirely possible you're going to die. Even up until Queen Victoria, women, there's a reason that the church had... It was called churching women after childbirth. It was a service of thanksgiving that they survived, that the woman survived childbirth. Because really until the 1800s, a woman with four children who survived all four births was rare. So that's, you know, that's a big piece of it. The other piece of that is women's work in subsistence agriculture tends to be around things like fire and food preparation, which involves blades that get dull quickly. Right? I mean, you've ever cut yourself with a kitchen knife?
Yes.
Now think about before we have stainless steel and before we have whetstones to sharpen them all the time, what that's like. And when you're cutting up, you know, live animals. Or recently alive animals. Mm-hmm. So it was far more common for women to receive injuries in the course of their daily work. And without antibiotics, a burn or a cut could become infected relatively easily, right?
Yeah, I recall my mother and my grandmother, when they would be talking, when we would be visiting, they both talked frequently of people that they had known mm-hmm. that had died in childbirth, relatives and mm-hmm. neighbors and that sort of thing, when they would be talking about it. Mm-hmm. And I, at some point, wondered how come I never did. Mm-hmm. I never knew anybody personally among my group that died of childbirth, and I thought that was kind of weird that my mother and grandmother knew so many.
Mm-hmm. Well, the most common cause of death in childbirth is sepsis.
Yeah.
And that's treatable now with antibiotics. And also, of course, as we became more and more aware of what actually causes those kinds of infections, doctors began to do things and midwives began to do things like wash their hands.
Yes.
And we're, you know.
Such a novel idea.
Yeah. Amazing, isn't it? But
it's amazing that it takes so long to figure things out.
Mm-hmm. It's still telling people, wash their hands.
Mm-hmm. Here we are back in.
Yeah.
Wash your hands.
I mean, several of us were joking earlier in this pandemic of, were people not washing their hands before?
Yes, they were not.
I guess not.
Right.
Not for so long.
Yeah. But really, you know, think about the course of human history. And we've had germ theory only since the mid-1700s. And we've had antibiotics since the 1930s, 1940s?
Yes, like 1920s.
Yeah. So, you know, in the span of human history, it's...
Yes.
So that's a long-winded answer to your question. Men's life expectancy was short on the average, because a lot of men died very young as in wars. Either as soldiers themselves, or more likely, war sweeps through their village and the soldier coming through kills all the men. Right? But a man who survives the soldier age group is at much less risk. The same thing is true of women, by the way. Women who survive their childbearing years are likely to live to be a long time. So if you make it past 35, you're likely to be able to live to 80.
Or like Sarah, Abraham's wife, who had no children.
Right, exactly. Or yes, or if you have no children.
Yeah, same. Yeah.
So.
My husband does a lot of ancestry. Mm-hmm. He is among his forebears that many of the men had more than one wife, mm-hmm. two wives, sometimes three wives.
Mm-hmm.
And they weren't divorced. I mean, the woman died.
No, the woman just died.
The record doesn't show necessarily how they had died, but almost certainly it was childbirth.
Mm-hmm.
It was all childbirth somewhere.
Mm-hmm. Childbirth, and then the second. The follow-up to that is either urinary tract infections, to which women are more subject than men, and can also lead to sepsis without treatment, but also infected burns are a huge cause of death among women. So, all right, I'm going to end this here. Tomorrow. Next week is Ash Wednesday, and so I'm not going to be able to devote attention to this because people are going to be coming in for ashes. So we won't meet next week, but we will meet the week after. If you're looking for ashes, what we're doing at St. Paul's is handing out little envelopes of ashes for you to take home with the prayer to impose on yourself. It seemed unwise for me to touch hundreds of foreheads this year. We will have those available. I'll be doing drive-through outside from 7 to 8 in the morning and 5 to 6 in the evening. Or you can drop by the office anytime between 8 and 5. And we'll have the ashes here for you to take.
And we hope it's not going to be 5 degrees next Wednesday.
No, it's looking like it's going to be in the 20s. So that's better than 5.
Oh, a heat wave.
That's right. All right. Well, I will see you all in 2 weeks then.
Okay.
7 to 8. Drive through 7 to 8 and in the morning and 5 to 6 in the evening, and then in the office between those times, between 8 and 5.
Linda has a question.
No, I was just saying goodbye.
Yeah.
No, Linda Visco. I think has a question.
She asked about the time of the ashes. So,
okay.
All right, see you all soon.
Very good.
So death came through a human being, eternal life will come.